Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. How do you follow that? Actually, if you could start the music again, I'm going to do the dance now. You can all pull out your phones like you were. It's weird. None of you have ever recorded me to the extent that you just recorded the kids that were up here. But anyway, good morning on this last final Sunday of Advent as we approach Christmas Day. If you'd like to follow along with today's reading, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you've been with us during Advent, you know that we have explored the lives of three of the four women who are named in Jesus' genealogy from the Hebrew Scriptures. The first is Tamar, the second is Rahab, the third is Ruth, and today we're going to look at Bathsheba. Now, I want to start by saying this. This is a really deeply troubling, insidious, sordid story that we're going to look at this morning. And I want to start there because this is not something I want to gloss over or kind of ignore, but something that we actually want to be truthful about and name. I'm indebted to and want to thank Becca Stewart and Amanda Lum, who were involved in the creation of this teaching and offered their insight and their guidance and their wisdom as to the process. And I want to approach this story with a lot of grace and compassion because oftentimes what we've done is we've dishonored Bathsheba in the telling of the story and dishonored the experiences that women have had for millennia, actually. And rather than gloss over that or ignore it, what we want to do is rightfully elevate the story of Bathsheba, which I believe is exactly what Matthew is doing in his genealogy by including her in it. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll get into the teaching. God, we come today to your sacred text recognizing that this is a book that engages the full experience of humanity in all of its beauty and in all of its agony. And so we thank you that you offer to us a real picture of what our world is like, and in doing so, show us a real picture of what you are like and how you continue to meet us in those stories. And so as we turn our attention now to the text, we ask that you would continue to speak to us as you always have, and that you would open our hearts to hear whatever it is you wish to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the things that's actually a feature a lot in the Hebrew Scriptures is the full structure of a book. Now, I point this out because oftentimes when it comes to the way that we read the Bible, we'll read a few verses here or a few verses there, or we'll get hung up on a particular word, but we don't often look at the full scope of a book. In 2 Samuel, it happens to be one of the books that's important to do. 2 Samuel is largely the story of King David, and it begins from 2 Samuel chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10 with the ascent of David. His winning wars, his power, his building the kingdom, his establishing Jerusalem. And it builds and builds, and then there's a center point. And this is the structure I was talking about. And the center point are chapters 11 and 12, which is the story of David and Bathsheba, and then David and Nathan. And then from there, rather than there being an ascent of David to power, it's actually the descent of David and the crumbling and falling apart of his life. And Hebrew authors did that as a way of pointing to the centrality of a particular event or a particular story in the life of an individual. And so this story that we're going to read this morning is actually one that was the center point of David's life. It interrupted his ascent to power, and it actually led to his descent into trouble and into the end of his life. So with that said, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from the monthly uncleanness, talking about why she was bathing. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now there's a lot here that's just below the surface. That's kind of hard sometimes to translate one for one from the Hebrew to the English. But it begins with a pretty unflattering picture of David. This is now in the spring, in the time when kings go off to war. Rainy season has concluded. It's a perfect time for battle, and so this is where they go. Every single time the Israelite army had gone off to war before this, David was with them. But what this does is it kind of suggests that David's a little bit, I don't know, full of himself, thinks he's finally achieved the heights that he wanted to achieve, and he's no longer responsible to lead his army and his troops into battle anymore. It's actually a very unflattering picture of David. And this is the first unflattering picture we see of David. And it says something, and especially when it says David stayed in Jerusalem. A better way of putting that in our Bible would maybe put David in bold. It's the writer pointing toward him saying something is not right here. That whatever it is, it's an unflattering picture. It's not a complimentary picture. It's pointing out David is already on a path towards something that is not good. And it contrasts David immediately with Bathsheba. Bathsheba, we learn, is bathing, and it's in the evening. Quite an interesting detail. Keep in mind, in the Jewish tradition, they observe or they plan their days from evening until the following evening. For us, we plan morning until evening. But for the Jewish people, their day begins at sunset, which means evening. And we learn that she's bathing in the evening, and we learn that she's bathing because she's taking a ritual bath, which would be called ablution, or it could be her going into the mikvah, which is a Jewish baptismal. And she's doing this according to her monthly cycle, her menstrual cycle. And what this says about her is it shows her to be very pious, shows her to be very observant, shows her to be very faithful. Because if she's doing this in the evening, it means that it's 7 days after her period has ended, and she is not waiting to obey God. But as soon as that seventh day begins, she goes and she takes a bath. She shows her fidelity to Torah, to God, to Scripture by doing this. David, unflattering picture. Immediately what we see of Bathsheba is a pious, God-fearing woman. David, we learn, in the evening, gets up from his bed. So his men are fighting, just to be clear, and he's watching Netflix all day. Finally gets up, goes out on the roof. In that culture, to be on your roof looking down at other people is actually the ultimate position of power. One Hebrew scholar says this is an explanation of David being a despot, one who rules and reigns in an oppressive manner. And while it wasn't illegal, so to speak, to be on your roof and look down into the privacy of people's homes, it was definitely something that was frowned upon and egregious in the minds of the ancient people. Again, right from the introduction of this story, what we learn is the writer is pointing at David saying what he's up to is absolutely terrible and no good, and it's in contrast to this woman who is a pious observer of God's word. David, we learn, sees Bathsheba, and almost in an instant, she becomes for him an object of his desire. He dehumanizes her in the way he sees her. And he sends someone to find out who she is. Now, in the English text, it's phrased as a statement, but in the Hebrew context, it's phrased as a question. And the question is this: hey, David, isn't this Bathsheba? Isn't this Eliam's daughter? Isn't this Uriah's wife? The statement, the question is designed to prick his conscience, to wake him up, to help him see what you're thinking about is not a good idea. Years ago, my wife and I, we had just met a particular pastor, and they said, oh, we'd love to have lunch with you sometime. And so we scheduled the date, and we went out and had lunch together. And this pastor decided to sit with my wife and I and to just evaluate pretty much any pastor who we might know and evaluate them in a negative way. It was a great, great conversation, and definitely something you want to do with someone who you've just met. And so they went down the list, boom, but just started naming pastors. Have you heard of so-and-so? Yeah, well, I heard. Have you heard of so-and-so? About the fourth pastor in, she named somebody that's a really close friend of ours. But she didn't know that this individual was a really close friend of ours. And so she goes on this riff in this tear, just shredding this person. And when she was finished, my wife smiled and said, oh, yes, we know him. He's a really good friend of ours. Things got a little bit awkward, shall we say. There was this moment of like, oh, why? Because this person sitting across the table from us, even though they felt it was appropriate to gossip and rip and tear to see people down, did have some sort of conscience. And when that was said, instantly it got awkward. This is what you would expect to happen. Hey, David, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the daughter or the wife of Uriah. Now, Eliam and Uriah weren't just names to David. They were among David's mighty men, his core commanders of his army, people that he fought alongside, people that fought alongside him, people who were there to be his defenders and his protection. Not only that, but Eliam is connected to a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, we learn, was a trusted confidant and counselor and guide to David. The idea would be, hey, David, whatever it is you're thinking, please recognize who this is. Surely once you hear those names, that will ward you off. And he completely ignores it. It's almost as though his conscience has been seared and he can't hear the names, he can't hear the question, and in ignoring it, he proceeds with his sinister plan. And then all of the verbs moving forward in this story are third person, masculine, singular, active verbs, which is a really grammatically boring way to say they're all pointing to David. It says he sent, or he inquired, he asked, he sent, he took, and he lay. And it actually feels really awkward in the way that it's phrased because it says, he sent the messengers and he took her. You would think you'd say, he sent the messengers and they took her, but no. What is the writer doing? They're pointing at the fact that all of this is the action of David. Now, some people say, well, of course he asked and he sent and he took, but it says Bathsheba went. And it seems like maybe she went willingly. Keep in mind the context and the culture that this is unfolding in. This is an ancient Near Eastern culture in which the king has absolute power and is able to wield that power absolutely. Lest we point at Bathsheba and go, well, she went, yes, because in her mind, her life might have depended on it. We'll get a little bit later into the story where it says that David sent for Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, and it says Uriah went, the same exact verb. Why did they go? Because when the king says, get over here, you don't waste any time. She was powerless, and her powerlessness is shown in the way that the verbs are listed, that David did everything he wanted, and he laid with her. This is a man who is in an unbelievably high place of power, and he misused that power, and he abused, and he exploited, and he violated a woman who, in that context, was in a low place of power. And to say anything else is not to be honest to what the text is trying to tell us. She ends up then pregnant. She sends word to David about it, and David, rather than saying, wow, I really messed up, says, I have an idea. So he calls in Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, one of his mighty men. And he says, hey, buddy, I know things have been pretty tense out on the front. And so I just thought it'd be great to bring you home, have a nice meal, and then go home and sleep with your wife. And of course he's doing that to cover his tracks. Maybe they won't figure out the timing or whatever it is. But Uriah is a noble man. Some suggest Uriah may have been on to David's trick, and Uriah said, I'm not going to go sleep at home in a bed when my men are out on the field sleeping on the ground. And so he sleeps at the entrance to the king's palace. So David doubles down on it and says, I'll just give him more wine and more food, and surely if he's a little tipsy, he'll go in and sleep with his wife. And that doesn't happen. So then David takes a really dark turn. And he sends Uriah with a note to hand to Joab, who's the commander of the army. And he says, put Uriah at the front where the fighting is fiercest. Surely he'll be taken down. Surely he'll be killed. And then David says, and I'll take Bathsheba as my wife, and no one will ask questions. Joab receives the letter, and whatever he was thinking of, maybe it would be too obvious if he just put Uriah there. He sends a few people into a really difficult place, and all of them are struck down. Word is sent to David, Uriah and many others have been killed because the fighting was fierce. And David shows no remorse. He's not just responsible for the abuse and exploitation and violation of a woman. Now he's murdered several people, and there is zero remorse. We see the heart of Bathsheba because it says when she learns the news, she mourned for her husband. It would better be said that she wailed and lamented for her husband. This is not a woman who's in league with David on this. This is a woman who's lost someone very near and dear to her. This is why the text refers to her from here on out as the wife of Uriah. The reason it calls her the wife of Uriah and not the wife of David is it shows, Hebrew scholars point out, her fidelity to her husband and who she always was. It's interesting in Matthew's genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Solomon and it says whose mother was Uriah's wife. It doesn't say whose father was David. No, whose mother was Uriah's wife. That Matthew is upholding tradition of this woman of valor and this woman of virtue who had fidelity to her husband who was murdered by a despot ruler. And then David, it says, takes her into his house. Once again, it's this taking, as though she's just this person to be had. In the very, very last line of of 2 Samuel 11 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the thing David and Bathsheba have done displeased the Lord. No, it says the thing David did displeased the Lord. And then we learn how displeased God is in 2 Samuel 12. There's a prophet whose name is Nathan who shows up and speaks to David, and it says this in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of King Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. You know who Nathan doesn't visit? Bathsheba. He doesn't show up at her house and say, by the way, we know what you did. It's interesting, we learn later that Bathsheba actually named one of her sons Nathan. Why would you name one of your kids after someone who calls out your husband? Maybe because David did the unspeakable, and Nathan became a voice for someone who had no voice. Now, why all of this time at the front end of a teaching to unpack all of this? Good question. We're taking all of this time because so often this story is told as though Bathsheba is a willing participant in a sexual tryst, but that's not what happened. And so often what we do is we bring our ideas or our thoughts or our opinions somewhat unknowingly to the text, but here's, I've got to be honest, what kind of bothers me about this? This is the first time I've really ever studied this story. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar or expert, but it only took me about 15 minutes with the Hebrew that I do know to figure out how the verbs are in the entire story and the structure of the story and the way that the Hebrew unapologetically points only at David and not at Bathsheba. And even if you don't know Hebrew, it's okay, because if you know English, you can read it. And if you read it, it also clearly does not point to Bathsheba. And there are so many scholars who say, well, if you want to know the meaning of the Bible, just take the plain reading of the text. But with this story, they don't. They make Bathsheba out to be the temptress or the seductress. One even said she was bathing in public. No, she was taking a ritual bath that showed her piety in the privacy of her own home, and David was the one who peered in on her. She is not the femme fatale. She is the victim. Clearly, here it says that. Now, it would be easy to throw rocks and be like, well, aren't we so much better because we dove into it and we're telling the truth. But maybe what this ought to do is serve for us as a cautionary tale of how often we bring our own perceptions and our own biases to the text, and we do it willingly, if we're honest, so we can make it say what we want it to say. Let's be honest about this. Bathsheba was victimized and violated by a man in a place of power, and to say otherwise is to disregard her legacy and to dismiss the experience of millions of women. Trevor Dennis, in talking about 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, says this. He says, the verbs in 2 Samuel 11 speak of David's power and tell surely of his abuse. There is a terrible abruptness and stark quality to his actions. There is no time for speech or conversation, or no time for care, and certainly none for love. This is why David is condemned by God, but Bathsheba is not. The most natural way to interpret that is Bathsheba has been the innocent party all along, and David's victim, not his co-conspirator. When we come to the prophet Nathan's condemnation of David, there can be no doubt left. The lamb in Nathan's parable is an innocent victim. Nothing could be clearer. And that means Bathsheba was also an innocent victim. After this troubling experience, we learn that Bathsheba is taken into David's palace. She bears a child, and the child that comes from David dies. But then that David lays with her again, and she has another child. His name is Solomon. And there's one little quote about Solomon right at the beginning of his life. Bathsheba gave birth to a son and named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. A curious little detail about a kid, isn't it? The Lord loved him. Hebrew scholars point out that this little phrase is the author's way of saying, the story is not over with Bathsheba and Solomon. And not only is the story not over, but God wants you to know something. And it's like a thread that runs throughout the entire text. If you've been abused, forgotten, tread upon, overlooked, violated, if you're somebody who's vulnerable in the margins, there is a thread throughout the entire text that says, God sees you. God loves you. There's a very special place in God's heart, and God will not forget you. Now, if you read the rest of 2 Samuel, it might feel like God forgot Bathsheba because she's nowhere mentioned for the rest of the book. The last thing we learn is she is the son of Solomon, and God loves Solomon. And then the rest of the book is David's house falling apart and David's life falling apart. You begin reading about what his sons did, and it is worse than what David did. It's unthinkable when you begin hearing about it. But this is what God said to him. He said, these are going to be the results. You did this, and you thought you could get away with it. It will haunt you, David, until your dying day. And there is murder. There is betrayal. There's the story of his son Absalom who tries to usurp the throne and take it to him, and it leads towards all kinds of conflict, and David has to leave his palace and go on the run. His entire life is tumultuous. Meanwhile, Bathsheba's not there. And you walk to the end of 2 Samuel and you see all that's falling apart and all that's happening, and you begin to wonder as the reader, what's going to happen to the house of David? And you wonder that because God had given a promise to David saying to him, the scepter and the throne will never depart from your house, and Messiah will come from the line of David. And you begin to think, this is never going to happen. I mean, what David did must have broken the promise of God. And then sure enough, you finish 2 Samuel and you go into 1 Kings, which follows, and you begin to see that this, in fact, is definitely not going to happen. Because one of David's sons, whose name is Adonijah, all of a sudden realizes, hey, I can claim to be king. We think misinformation is something new. It's not. He was like, yeah, no, I was supposed to be king the whole time. And what's really fascinating is the people who were connected to Bathsheba, who were betrayed by David, take the side of Adonijah. Why? Because when someone has done what David has done to you and to your sister and to your daughter, you go, yeah, we think you should be king, not her. Now, here's what's fascinating about that. All of this is raging and swirling, and Bathsheba has been quiet. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, Bathsheba comes roaring back to the center. And the prophet Nathan, who's already spoken incredibly powerful words to David, says to Bathsheba, hey, I need your help because you and I both know Adonijah's not supposed to be king. To be clear, Nathan, who's already confronted David, is afraid to go to King David and say, Adonijah's not supposed to be king. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, actually, the one who's supposed to be king is your son Solomon. You and I both know that. Now, Bathsheba's, her family, her friends, have taken the side of Adonijah, but she still, after listening to David, goes to King David, and much like Queen Esther centuries later, advocates for her son Solomon. Because Bathsheba is not interested in being faithful to David or faithful to Adonijah. She's interested in being faithful to God. We see the same woman of virtue, the same pious woman, decades later, who goes to David and says, you made an oath to me about my son, now fulfill it. This too could have led to her death. But because of her brilliant political insights, because of her memory, and because of her courage, David chooses to put Solomon on the throne and deposes Adonijah. And then David dies after he blesses Solomon, and Solomon takes the throne. And here's the last scene of Bathsheba. She goes before Solomon, and the writer of Kings says this in 1 Kings chapter 2. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. And he had a throne brought for her, and she sat down at his right hand. After all that woman endured, a king bows down and says, "It's your turn to sit on the throne." This story and why it's in the text and why would Matthew have included it, I think points to something incredibly true that runs throughout the Bible like a freight train, and it's this. History and its march forward hinges not on the powerful and the wars they've won and the thrones they've sat upon. History actually hinges upon the courage, the fidelity, and the power of those on the margins. And this is the story of Bathsheba, one that clearly foreshadows the story of Jesus. That Jesus, even though he is equal with God, he didn't allow that to be something to be used for his own privilege. Instead, Paul tells us, he made himself nothing. And he took on human flesh and the nature of a servant. Jesus lived on the margins of the world in which he lived. He lived with the boot of Rome consistently on his neck, and he challenged the power of the religious authorities nonstop and was continually relegated by them and by the Romans to the faraway places. And yet you can't find one person who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus," or "I'm a Christian," or "I'm a churchgoer," who wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus reshaped the course of human history. Not through his power, but through his willingness to die and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And like Bathsheba, the writer continues, "Therefore he was exalted to the right hand." Because what other response should we have toward those who have the courage and the fidelity and the drive and the conviction who come from the margins and reshape history? By the way, the story about Bathsheba that foreshadows the story of Jesus also foreshadows really the march of history in our context. Consider the abolitionist movement. It actually began in England before it ever made its way across the Atlantic, and it began with a group of really odd folks who dressed mostly in black and wore flat-brimmed hats. Some of you are like, hipsters? Nope, Quakers. The Quakers were considered odd because they wouldn't refer to anybody in the British government as Lord because they said, "We have one Lord and we have one Christ and his name is Jesus. We won't call you Lord." They were often castigated because they refused to remove their hats indoors, and they said, "We keep our hat on because we don't respect you, we respect God, and God is above us, and we ought to wear our hats." This really weird sect that was outside the mainstream began to say, "Hey, we think it's wrong that you're enslaving people from another continent and building wealth off their backs and abusing them and everything. You shouldn't be doing this." The powers of the church and the powers of government laughed in their face and said, "Do you know what will happen to the British economy if we listen to you guys?" And so they rallied up a small band of instigators and troublemakers who've long since been forgotten. And through the influence and their conviction to Christ, they built a groundswell movement, and abolition slowly began to take roots in the heart of those who were part of the British Empire, and slavery there began to crumble long before it ever did on our shores. It started in the margins. We have trouble seeing that, so we're like, "Well, it was William Wilberforce who did it." No, William Wilberforce was a political figure whose big thing before slavery was manners. It's true. You can Google it. There's no lies on the internet. I said that last week, too. It started on the margins. What about women's suffrage? Women who said, "Our voice matters. Can you stop silencing us?" That came from women who were compelled and convicted by what they saw in the sacred text and what they knew of the heart of God to change the course of history in this country. What about those who led the civil rights movement? Men and women who said, no more to this. It didn't start on Capitol Hill. It started in the pulpits of black churches in the Deep South by people who were relegated to the margins by the powers that be, while everyone else who could have done something looked the other way because it was a bit more convenient, let's be honest. But because of the courage of preachers like Joseph Lowry and Ruby Sales, things began to change. and they forever reshaped history and changed the trajectory of this nation. If Christmas tells us anything, when we come to the Nativity and we see all of the figurines surrounding the vulnerability of a newborn baby, it tells us the same thing the story of Bathsheba does. History hinges on the courage and the fidelity and the power of those on the margins. And the only proper response to this powerful truth is to, in imitation of Solomon, be those who stand up from our throne and bow down and enthrone those who continue to lead the way forward. Let's pray together. God, I ask that you would challenge us, comfort us, convict us when we come to these stories, this story of Bathsheba, your story of the Christ, the stories of history, where we see your Spirit giving the strength, the courage, the power, the conviction, the fidelity to those who are often so overlooked and forgotten and pushed to the sides. We thank you that your movement is not beholden to the way we think of power, but is a challenge to the way power is held and wielded even to this day in our country, in our cultures, and yes, in our churches. Would you wake us up? Would you cause us to see as we celebrate the coming of Christ again that we worship a child? We worship one who came in vulnerability. We ask that you would open our hearts to this and allow us to ask truthfully what this means for us in our place and in our time. We pray these things together in the strong name of the marginalized and vulnerable Jesus. And all my brothers and sisters said, amen.